As we continue our study into the book of Ruth, we ended last week with a pretty sad picture. Naomi had returned back to Bethlehem, and in her own words, she said, "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." Her husband and her two sons had died in Moab. Her life situation is grim. She's a familyless widow. In that culture, without a male to support her, she's totally dependent on her extended family for the help and support that she would need. And that day, the nation of Israel had a very distinct structure. Each individual is part of a family. The family was part of a clan. The clan was part of a tribe. And the 12 tribes together made up the nation. Naomi had no family. So now she was dependent upon her clan. And of course, God's provision for her of Ruth, her Moabite foreign daughter-in-law. So the pressing issues are clear at the end of chapter 1. Naomi and Ruthie have two immediate needs, food and family. Both are needed to live. Chapter 2 answers the first need, food, and begins to unfold God's answer to their second need, family. The book of Ruth is not just a story about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's a story that's meant to teach us about the one who was behind the story. It's a story that's meant to show us the truths of the one who's orchestrating the story. It's a story whose purpose is so beautiful to picture for us the sovereignty of the hand of God. There are many aspects of the story of Ruth that we can learn from. Today I want to show us a story of Ruth to teach us three aspects of God's character. In this most beautiful story of redemption and love, we see God moving behind the scenes in wonderful ways. Charles Spurgeon, that great 19th century pastor and theologian, writes about the sovereignty of God. He said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There's nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all his works, over his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust." How important it is to believe and understand that we have a God who sits upon a throne, the king over all peoples, over all places, over all things, the ruler of man and the outcomes of mankind, the master of all creation. He sovereignly rules our lives and reigns over all the earth. And as Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children. One of the most important points that the author of Ruth wants us to see is the providential, powerful, sovereign hand of God. It's valuable to note that God's sovereign hand in the book of Ruth is not in some great political event. It's not in some awesome act of the nations. It's in the simple field. It's with a poor, outcast, foreign widow in a little forgotten corner of the world. You see, from the big news-making events to the smallest, most insignificant happenings, our God is working out his plan. His plan in the world, his plan in our lives. The first characteristic of God we want to look at today is the sovereignty of God with his plan. As chapter 1 ends, the scene closes with just a simple summary statement. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite as her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. There are 365 days that Naomi and Ruth could have come back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. But when did they come back? Exactly at the precise moment that God wanted them to, when the barley harvest was just beginning. When food is at its most plenteous, The sovereignty of God has them to arrive in Bethlehem. God has set this whole story into motion in dealing with their first great need of food. Now, as chapter 2 opens up, someone new enters the scene, Boaz. We're told that Boaz is part of the clan of Elimelech. He's of the very clan of Naomi's husband. Boaz is a kinsman of Elimelech. This beginning verse gives us a glimpse into the character of Boaz. He's described as a worthy man, a man of standing, which means he's distinguished, he's honored, he's a person of good character. It also implies he was a wealthy person. This is the very same word that's used of the angel in Judges 6:12 to describe Gideon as a mighty warrior, a mighty man of valor. Please note how his name is put last in that sentence. It's kind of a surprising reveal. We'll see that again in verse 19. See, the author is weaving the details of God's plan. The plot thickens with the entrance of Boaz. We can also see the character of Boaz in verse 4 with his greeting of the harvesters of the crops. He says, "The Lord be with you," and they respond, "The Lord bless you." And although this was a common greeting, with the background of the book of Ruth being in the time of the spiritually dark days of the judges, this greeting is highlighted. It's recorded in here for a purpose. It is here for us to understand Boaz's character. With this greeting, Boaz is showing himself to be a true follower of God, regardless of the spiritual vacuum and darkness of his day. As the story continues, these desperate need for food appears, and Ruth asks Naomi about going to glean in the fields. We'll talk later about how God had made provision for the poor so that they could get their grain and glean. But now listen again as I read verses 2 and 3 of Ruth chapter 2. There's something very significant in these verses. "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight that I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Now perhaps as I read it, you missed it. It doesn't come jumping off the page at you, but if you were Hebrew, you would not have missed it. If you were Hebrew, you would have been so amused and captivated by the writer's exaggeration and amplification. It would have inspired you to continue on to see what's going to happen. See, there's a surprise, there's a plot tension that our translation so easily misses. In our text this morning, it simply says, "She happened to come to." She happened to come to the field of Boaz. Other translations put it as "she happened upon," or "as it happened," or "as it turned out." It's hard for English to catch exactly what's going on here. In the Hebrew, both the noun and the verb are the exact same root word, meaning to encounter or to meet. The phrase literally means, "by chance, she chanced upon the field of Boaz," or "she happened to happen upon the field of Boaz." We might say today, as luck would have it, she ended up in the field of Boaz. See, the author is purposely using the same word to heighten the drama. The double use of this word is used as a rhetorical device by the writer of hyperbolic irony. See, what the writer is excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance, which actually points to the very opposite of what those words are trying to convey. What the author is saying is that there's nothing here left to chance. It's clearly written in a way that the author is pointing to God's sovereignty. A Hebrew reader would have seen this. A Hebrew reader would have loved this wordplay, this exaggeration pointing back to God's sovereignty. Ruth, without any intention of doing so, Ruth, without any knowledge of where she was going, just so happened. She happened to happen upon. She by chance chanced upon gleaning in the field of Boaz. Oh, as luck would have it. See, it reinforces the importance, again, of God's sovereignty. And the author again points out Boaz was of the clan of Elimelech. The clear implication of the scripture is that God superintended by his sovereign plan the exact choice of the field that Ruth ended up gleaning in. It's not fate. It wasn't dumb luck. It wasn't some amazing coincidence. No, this is the power of God who is constantly working behind the scenes, directing and controlling the situation through his gracious providence. Think about this now. That's always true of God. Always. The power of God is always at work behind the scene, directing and controlling the situation for his glory and for our good. What an amazingly insignificant moment in time. Think about this. Can there be a more inconsequential event in the history of mankind than what field Ruth ended up gleaning in? But not with God, right? See, God can take this most insignificant moment and make it important as he's working out his will in their lives. You see, there is never a moment in your life where God is not working out his will for his glory and your good. There's never a moment in your life where God is not working out his will for his glory and for your good. What comfort. What truth. We can also see God sovereignly displayed in verse 4. When Boaz arrives, what's the author says? The author says, and behold, Boaz came. A possible way you could translate the Hebrew of the sudden appearance of Boaz is, wouldn't you know it? Boaz shows up. See, all of God's timing is coming together. Ruth just so happened to be gleaning in the field of Boaz. And now it just so happens, behold, Boaz, it just happens to arrive. And now it just so happens that he takes notice of her. Of all the women of the field, Boaz notices Ruth. Perhaps there's something in Ruth's character that drew his eye to her. Maybe the diligence in the way she worked. The idea here is that it has more to do than just with an outward appearance. There's something about her that stood out to Boaz, an interest in her. Who was she and how did she end up gleaning in this field? Now we yet come to one of the most delightful expressions of God's sovereignty in our passage. It's when Ruth tells Naomi what happened in her day. Because of the amazing generosity of Boaz, Ruth comes home to Naomi with an astonishing amount of food. 30 to 40 pounds of grain. She brings home enough food for them to eat for 2 weeks. This is way more than any one poor person could ever glean in one day at the edges of the field. And Naomi immediately takes notice of this. In verse 19, it says, where did you glean today? She walks through the door, and it's not like, hi, how's it going? How was your day? You know, was it hard? Was it hot? What happened? It's like, where did you glean today? Where did you get all this? Where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you. How in the world are you coming in with all of this grain? So Ruth tells her. She doesn't understand at all the significance of what she's about to say. She doesn't understand at all. She says, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. Man, to see the look on Naomi's face. I mean, she would have been shocked, astonished, surprised, you know, hope would have started to well up in her eyes. Her mouth would have curled in a smile as she exclaimed, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. That man's a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. Naomi breaks out in praise to God because God has shown his loving kindness to them, not forsaking them. and remembering the legacy of her husband and sons. Why is she so full of praise? Because we find out one more very important piece of information about Boaz. See, Boaz isn't just from the clan of Elimelech. There are many from the clan of Elimelech. Now, Boaz is a close relative. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Boaz, by law, has the opportunity to do more than just be gracious to a foreign widow and her mother-in-law in supplying grain. He can actually redeem them. He can take them out of the lowest poverty. He can rescue them from this greatest dependence. He can spread his wing, and they can find protection and provision under his cover. So now all of a sudden, what looked like only a life of pain and disaster and loss, this huge window of hope has opened. See, the story has hit a crescendo. God's hand has brought them back at just the right time of gleaning for these two poverty-stricken widows. God's hand has led Ruth to this gleaning in the field of Boaz. God's hand has led Boaz to notice Ruth and then to make great provision for her need. And then God's wisdom is revealed by the amazing reality that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's family. The amazing hand of God. Author Philip Yancey writes, "In high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during lunch hour, we could be found sitting at the table with other nerds, poring over books with titles like Classic King Pawn Openings. I studied techniques and won most of my matches, but then put the game aside for 20 years. Then in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who had been perfecting his skills long since high school. When we played a few matches, I learned what it was like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategy. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes eventually ended up serving his own. Perhaps God engages our universe, his own creation, in much the same way. He grants us freedom, freedom to rebel against his original design. But even as we do, we end up serving his eventual goal. If I accept that blueprint, he wrote, it transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. Good things such as health, talent, money, I can present to God as an offering to serve his purposes. And bad things too, disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God. You see, sovereignty is the very act of God that uses our good offerings for his purposes and our difficulties and our offenses for his purposes. It's all about him. As Spurgeon said, there is no more attribute, more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Child of God, are you ever out of the sovereign hand of God? Never. Naomi is finding that out. It just might be time for us to stop looking for a way out of the hardships, to stop looking for a way to escape, and to start looking for God in the very midst of the difficulties of our lives. Looking for God in the midst of the challenges of our lives. What is God doing there? The next characteristic of God that we're going to see from our passage today is the heart of God with his provision. One of the things about God that I think can be so easily overlooked is how he cares for the poor. Over and over again throughout the Bible, God shows his heart to the poor. I can remember being impressed with this when I was in college. I was reading the book of Leviticus for the first time. Leviticus, you know, that's the third book of the Bible. Leviticus, it's God's instruction book for the priests and the saints. And guess what it reads like? It reads like an instruction book to priests and saints. You know, it's a challenge. It's dull. People say it's repetitive. People use words like tedious. I can remember vividly in my dorm room reading Leviticus. And God, over and over again, making provision for the poor. It struck me, God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. For example, he could have just said that the only sin offering you could bring was a lamb or a goat. But he didn't say that. He said that if you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, you can bring two doves or two pigeons. But then he didn't just say that. He goes another step. He says, if you can't afford two doves or two pigeons, you can bring some flour. No lamb or goat, no problem. Bring a bird. No bird, no problem. Bring some flour. God's heart, compassion for the poor. Why did he make provision for the poor? I think he did it because the plight of the poor is near and dear to his heart. God cares about the poor. And in the Old Testament, he wanted to make sure that being poor didn't mean that now you couldn't participate in the temple sacrifices. Poverty doesn't exclude anyone from God. And wealth doesn't include anyone with God. He wants everyone, no matter their financial situation, to come to him and worship. All people of all races, of all social structures, everyone to know him, to love him, to serve him. We see God's heart with his provision for the poor in our passage today. An outcast, foreign, widow, a Moabitess. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 and Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21, God gave the Israelites a law that provided a legal right for the poor, the foreigner, and the widow to glean in the fields. For example, in Deuteronomy 24, 19, it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. This is what they were supposed to do at every harvest. They were supposed to leave what remained so that those in need could gather food. But in reality, the challenge the poor often faced was that what God said to do and what the Israelite people did were often two different things. And such was the case when God was providing for the poor, the widow, the foreigner in Ruth's day. See, it's clear from our passage and other passages in the scriptures that often the poor were exploited. They were mistreated. They were not allowed to glean for their needed food. Even in the case of Ruth, there's a challenge that she faced in gleaning the leftovers from the field. Verse 4 seems to be telling us that she had gone to other fields. She had gone to other fields first. But there was either nothing left to glean or she was not allowed to glean on their fields. That is, until she comes to the field of Boaz. And verse 7, Ruth asks to glean in the field of Boaz. She asks for permission. She shouldn't have had to ask. She was looking for a place that was going to be kind to her instead of mistreat her. Boaz had left a portion of his crop for the poor, as instructed by God. And he instructs his foreman to allow the poor to glean on his field. He's obedient to God. He cared for the poor. In verse 9, Boaz orders his servant workers not to touch her, which means you're not supposed to harass her or to treat her harshly. He goes out of his way to protect this foreign Moabite woman, this poverty-stricken widow. In verse 22, Naomi encourages Ruth to continue to glean in Boaz's field with his servants because it's the safe place for her. In someone else's field, she might be harmed. That's not what God wanted for the poor. So reality was that even though God had commanded the people of Israel to be compassionate and to provide for the needy, they were not. Instead, they didn't leave the grain. They treated them harshly. They treated them without respect and total disregard for God's command. But not Boaz, right? Boaz exemplifies for us the heart of a follower of God in making provision for the poor. The fact is that they all stood equal before God. Whether you're a penniless foreigner, a familyless widow, a hired servant, a wealthy landowner. In the book of Ruth, God treats them all as equal. And that same is true for us. We're all equal with God. No amount of money or no lack of money. No amount of political influence or lack of political influence. No amount of education or lack of education. In God's eyes, we're equal. And he treats us as equal. God commands against any preferential treatment, and specifically against any preferential treatment for the rich. Perhaps you remember the words in James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "Religion that our God Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, that you look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." See, religion, specific acts of service to God. What's the kind of acts of service that God accepts? What does he want us to do? He wants us to look after, to help those that are castaways, the forgotten, the lonely, the helpless, the needy, the orphan, the widow. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? It says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or need of clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" 1 John 3:17. So boldly says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, how does God's love abide in him?" It's always about the heart. It's always about our heart. And seeking his heart. The heart of our Savior, the heart of God, yearns for his children to look after those in need, like Boaz did. How are we doing in following God's commands? Not only do we need to evaluate our actions, but we also need to evaluate our attitudes. What's in our heart? Is our heart closed? Is our heart open? What's in our hands? Is our fist closed? Is our hand open? You see, the story of Ruth never happens if Boaz doesn't reflect God's character and wasn't kind and compassionate and generous to this foreign widow in great need. Oh, to be the hands of God's kindness to those in need. Boaz says in verse 12, which is one of the key verses in the book of Ruth, says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge." Ruth has come to take refuge in God. But how was that realized? How was that moved out in reality? Who made that real for Ruth? Boaz did. God used Boaz to fulfill what Boaz was praying for Ruth. Ruth found in Boaz not just a compassionate landowner, but she found the protection and provision of God, in whom she could take refuge. How does God want to use you to expand His love and His protection and His provision in our world, to the people we know in our lives, to the widow, to the orphan, to that kid who's dealing with divorce in his family, to that family down the street? How does God want you to help them? How does God want you to be His instrument for them? Listen again to 1 John 3:17. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? What a challenge. As a church, we need to step up to that. We have our benevolence offering. We have opportunities to serve our widows and our orphans in actual, real-life action. We need to step up, follow the heart of God. The next characteristic of God that we're going to look at today is understanding the patience of God. In chapter 2, we start to see the redemption and the revival of Naomi. This woman just days ago was outside the gates of Bethlehem. She's crying out. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." All she could see was her loss. Chapter 2 starts with her in that same frame of mind. Naomi is portrayed as inactive and sullen and depressed. She's not making any proactive decisions about her life. She's absorbed in her own bitterness and empty feelings. Even in her dialogue with Ruth, she says the bare minimum of words. She has so given up, she just responds to Ruth, "Go ahead, do whatever you need to do." She should have been the one organizing the activity. Ruth doesn't know the people. Ruth doesn't know the area. Ruth doesn't know the customs. This is Naomi's town. This is Naomi's people. These are her relatives. This is her culture. But Ruth is a proactive one. Ruth is the one who has to step up and help save them in their dire situation. Naomi has resigned herself to her bitterness and despair. But when Ruth comes back, remember, from gleaning in that field with her overflowing with this grain, Naomi is amazed by the amount of food, and who knows how long it had been since these two widows had been completely full from a meal. It says there that when Ruth ate with Boaz, did you catch that she took the leftovers? Did you see that? She took the leftovers back with her. That's what a poverty person does. Nothing goes to waste. Took the leftovers and brought it back. Not only did she take the 30 to 40 pounds of grain, but she brought the leftovers from dinner to give to Naomi. When Naomi sees all this, she can't control herself. She exclaims, "Blessing on whoever took notice, whoever was so kind." Naomi knew that something special had happened because the amount of grain was so much. She exclaims, "The Lord bless him." She's so thankful. You see, God had not stopped showing his kindness to Naomi. She was hurt. She was discouraged. All was lost. Everything was negative. "I'm bitter. I'm blaming God." Had God rejected her? No. Was God patient with her? Understanding? Kind? Forbearing? Loving? Forgiving with her? Yes. See, God didn't condemn her and give up on her because she was blaming him for her problems. Our God's not cast down by our words and attitudes. Our God is a big God. Not only can he take it, But he can take it and bring to us yet his blessing, his healing in our lives. Naomi's in better shape at the end of the day than she was at the beginning of the day because of the love and the kindness and forgiveness of God that he showed to her through Ruth and Boaz. See, God is in the business of redeeming the lost. God is in the business of restoring hurting people. God is in the business of offering salvation and hope and life and new life and eternal life and abundant life. God's not in the business of condemnation. We do that to ourselves by rejecting his offer, by rejecting his salvation and his goodness. Perhaps today that's the message you need to hear. Perhaps today you need to hear this truth. God has not left you. God has not forgotten about you. God is not upset with you because you're struggling with him. Now, our God is as close to you as the very words of your mouth. Our God loves and accepts you as a father loves his children. Our God welcomes your struggles. Because as you go through them with him, he will disclose himself to you in ways that you never thought possible. That's what Naomi is learning. It's called sovereignty, and it brings comfort and truth to our lives. See, come to God with your burdens. Come to God with your cares. Come to God with your fears. Come to God with your bitterness. Come to God with your anger. Come to God with your disappointment. Because we serve a big, gracious, patient, understanding, loving, forgiving God. Come and take refuge under his wing. Come and find the protection and provision and the love he has in store for you. Come today. Let's pray. Father, you are all that and so much more. You are so good, so powerful, and yet so forgiving, so loving, so holy and pure, yet reaching out to us in forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here today, this morning, and you need to deal with God, with issues going on in your life, then deal with them. Don't ignore it. Don't back burner it. Deal with him. Talk to him right now. Be honest. He's a big God. He wants to deal with you right where you're at and move you along in his sovereign plan for his glory and your good. If you're not a follower of Christ here today, today could be your day. Today could be your day to move from the condemnation that's on you because of your rejection of Jesus Christ to move into the actual family of God and become a child of God. Admit today your sin. Admit your failures. Admit your selfishness. Believe. And all that Jesus has done for you, that he died on the cross for your sins. In your own words, express your belief to him. And then confess. Confess your sins. Confess him as Lord, as the leader, as the forgiver of your life. Pledge your life to follow him. Today, may each of us, right now, be praying to God and dealing with what he has for us. Lord, your heart is so beautiful. It's so true and pure. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.